You can turn back to Psalm 14. We're not really going there, but that's okay. Give you a sense of being, so to speak. I have the outline for that we normally do through the book of Psalms, not the special edition for the, but Anna, your mom is not here today, so I'm going to give you that to give to her. And you people can pick up yours over in the bookstore at the end. And for the people in the patterns class, yours is also ready. So there's two different over there. Now, last week we started a series, kind of a mini series within the series on Psalms of the questions that fools will ask you. The skeptics of God, you know, Christianity and the Bible. And for us, if you have any amount of understanding about God and the Bible, you see that these questions border on the height of stupidity of why somebody could ask these questions. But in reality, putting it into context for them, it shows how that, you know, they have a complete breakdown of really any knowledge of God or who God is or anything about Christianity. A fool, by definition, is someone who has allowed themselves to be fooled. And it doesn't matter if they're good people or they're bad people, saved or lost, when you get fooled into something, then because of that, that's where the word fool comes in. And in spite of what the facts will tell you. I think another verse that you need to understand to in dealing with people is over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. And here it tells us that it says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Now that verse right there will sum up an unsaved person in one verse. The fact that they can't receive the things of the Spirit of God, the things of the Bible, God, and what we believe in Christianity is foolishness to them. And they can't know anything about them because they have no spiritual discernment. And, you know, in a nutshell, this is what I'm trying to do with those of you who want to be part of the inner workings of the ministry here, and you want to get to that next level or two in your spiritual life, by showing you the patterns of these people. We will show you the patterns of human nature for saved people. We'll also show you the pattern of human nature for saved people. And we started that yesterday. Yesterday was the baseline, the Solomon principle. It was the baseline for everything, no matter what you do, this is where you want to begin. And, you know, giving you the understanding to be able to see people's needs and their issues before you have to get into their world and deal with them. And understanding the problem by you seeing the pattern. And then you connect the patterns in the Bible, and then you apply the Bible to the problem that you have. It's a very simple four-step outline, but you have to understand the patterns. When it comes to dealing with people, I think the greatest example in the Bible that you could ever have that puts it into a very understandable format is found back in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 34. You're going to find that when we get into our patterns of human nature, most of the patterns that we are going to talk about that people have, we're going to find out of examples out of the Old Testament. It's loaded with them. And this one here is a gold mine, and it's a great example and a great lesson here. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but we'll get into this in depth down the line someplace on our principle, but just for sake of the message this morning. Here we have the story of Elisha, who was taken over after Elijah is gone home to heaven. And this story is built around of a woman, a Shunammite. a woman from Shunem. Now, I don't have time to get into all this, but the Bible says that she is a great woman. Now, I don't know if you have ever caught this or not, but in your Bible, there's only two women that the Bible gives the category that they're great. There's a reason for that. I don't have time to get into that this morning, but that's something that in time you need to understand. Now, she wants a son. She finally gets a son, and then the son dies. And she knows that Elisha is the man of God. He is the prophet of God. So she sends for Elisha because she knows that Elisha can fix the problem that her son's got. Now, her son is dead. So this son is going to be a picture for us of unsaved people. An unsaved man is dead in trespasses and sin. So this story revolves around a woman who has a son who dies and then calls for the man of God to come and give the dead person life. See where it's going with this? It's a perfect picture of salvation. There was a day when you and I were dead in trespasses of sin, and God sent the man of God to you, or the woman of God, whatever the case may be, and through them coming to you in your need, though you were once dead in trespasses of sin, out of the darkness into the light, and now you are a saved person. This is the porter, this is the pattern here, and this is the story as this thing unfolds. Now, there's another great principle here. She calls for Elisha. Elisha, like most Christians, too busy, got a lot of things going on. So Elisha sends somebody else at first to go deal with this problem. And the person that he sends to deal with this dead boy, he can't do anything for him. And so he goes back to Elisha and says, hey, I tried, but I couldn't do anything. So Elisha then finally has to go. Now, here's the principle, and you want to get this. And I wish I had time to develop this today, but I don't. Elisha sent an associate to go give this boy life, and he couldn't do it. And Elisha had to go himself. Here's the point. You cannot send somebody else to do what God has called you to do. And you better get that. There'll be certain things in your life that God wants you to do, has ordained you to do, and has given you the call to do. And you can't send somebody else to do what God has called you to do. That's a great principle here. So, moving on. So Elisha finally goes. And when he gets there, the boy is obviously dead. And then what happens next is one of the strangest things in the Bible. And I've had guys choke over trying to answer this. Pastors, Bible teachers, they didn't have a clue. Because Elijah does something that is completely out of ordinary. The boy is laying there dead. So Elijah crawls on top of this boy. And he puts his eyes right in the eyes of this dead person. He puts his mouth right on the mouth of this dead person. And then he puts his hands on the hands of this dead person. Now, you listen to something like that, you read something like that, and I know for years and years and years, so I figured it out. I thought to myself, that is the dumbest, stupidest thing in the world. But then I'm the guy yesterday that thought the Solomon principle was stupid till I figured it out. Eyes to eyes, mouth to mouth, and hand to hand with a dead person. And the man of God, by doing that, shows us in an inspirational application, if you want to give life back to dead people, unsaved people, you have to put your eyes to their eyes, and you have to understand why they look at things the way that they do. You have to put your mouth to their mouth, and you have to understand why they say the things that they do. And then you have to put your hands to their hands, and you have to understand why an unsaved person, a dead person, does the things that they do. This is totally foreign to most of God's people. That's why so many churches and so many people, Christians, pastors, whatever, never win anybody to Christ. They can't get on the level with an unsaved person. They expect that person to be like where they're at, to look at things the way they do. And when they don't look at the things the way they do, then, you know, it becomes a problem and a roadblock for them. When, come on, guys, we cannot expect unsaved people to look at things, speak about things, and do things the way we do it. This is the people ministry. This is reaching people. And the key here is understanding that this is the principle for giving life to dead people, unsaved people. You have to get in their world. You have to be able to understand why an unsaved man looks at things the way he does. You have to understand why he says the things that come out of his mouth the way he does, and you have to understand why they do the things that they do. All this, these, what we did yesterday, our regular church thing, Bible study for everybody involved, is all to get you ready. I told you last week, 1 Peter 3:15, that to be ready to give an answer to any man who asks for the reason of the hope that was in you. Getting you, my people, ready on whatever level you are, spiritually speaking, to be able to answer the questions that are going to come your way and be able to understand why unsaved people look at things the way they do, say the things that they say, and do the things that they do. But I want you to notice in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, where it all starts. It starts with him saying, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. It starts with you and I putting God in a separate place in our heart that makes him the most special thing in your life. And, you know, it comes to the point where you now have set God apart in your life. You're going to make the commitment. And yesterday I showed you in the Solomon principle, the first half of the Solomon principle, how internally it fits into you and I to make that commitment. And you have to start in your own personal life. It isn't about what I teach you. It isn't about what I know or how many catalog things I've done over the years. It starts with you setting the God apart in your heart. You sanctify the Lord God in your heart first before you can really do anything. And last week we looked at four basic questions that the skeptics, the agnostics, the atheists will throw out to you. And we went through them, and I think that you now can see the value, no matter how stupid the questions really are to us, how you can take them, and if you have the ability and the understanding and you get down what I'm giving you, not only here, but when we work together in the patterns, you're going to be in a position to be able to take any question that they throw at you, turn it around, and give them the truth. And that's the key. That's my goal for every one of you. So we looked at the first goofy one, where'd Cain get his wife? We looked at the second one, why God allows the tragedies that he does in life. The third one, we said, why doesn't God show himself? And then, of course, the fourth one, why do I believe everything in the Bible? And we answered those thoroughly, that if you got those and you got them now in your Bible, or you're working to put them in a catalog someplace, you're going to get these things worked out. You need to learn these. You need to pattern these. You need to practice these. You need to be ready for any man who asks us for the reason of the hope that was in you. Okay, number five today. Let's get going today. And I hear this a lot. Where is the proof that there really is a God? Now, you have been told, I have heard this all my life by pastors, churches, and things like this. I've been told all my life that you just have to believe in God and accept the existence of God on faith. And people will tell you that, preachers will tell you that you need to have faith in a God and that he does exist and you don't question it. that you just have a blind faith because you do believe there is a God. And in the fool's world, they will completely tear that apart in that way of thinking for the shadow as it is. The men, whoever tell you that, are that you have to just believe God by blind faith, they're a fool just like the people who want to question God. And I can prove to you that there is a God and he is who he says he is. Now, I don't know what these guys spend their time doing, too much time on the golf course, but when somebody tells you that you need to have a blind faith, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 tells us that there is an evidence of faith. And yet they couldn't tell you what the evidence was if you put a gun to their head. There's an evidence in faith. Faith is never just blind faith. Faith is never, well, I just exercising faith that there is a God out there and that it is true and the Bible is true and I just choose to blindly believe that. Then you're a fool and you'll never answer anybody's questions if that's where you're at. Hebrews 11:1 tells us that there is an evidence for your faith. And everybody's big on science today. The Bible talks about science falsely so-called. But if you just want to deal with science and scientific facts, I can prove to you that there is a God, and he who he says he is scientifically. That every man on earth, every scientist, every unsaved person will have to accept if they're not dishonest and corrupt. And we already know that Psalm 14 spent a lot of time talking about how corrupt they were and how they didn't care about the truth. So you want to remember that. And the fact that there is a God scientifically is evident from the evidence. So when a guy asks me, where is the proof that God exists? You know, I can tell them that you can prove there is a God scientifically without any question to it. Now, I'm going to keep this simple for you. And again, this is something that when I lay it out to you, you're obviously not going to lay it out to them like I'm laying it out to you. You need to digest it. You need to learn it. You need to get it down. And then you need to get an understandable format of how you're going to present this. And so I'm going to keep it simple. Now, this one in particular, as all do, but especially this one, will show you how completely corrupt and dishonest they are, that there's no understanding and all their workers of iniquity with no knowledge. This one will really show you that, and you can see that. But you use it to give them the gospel no matter what. Now, let's start with this. Mathematics is the language of science. Everything in this world is based on a mathematical formula. And, you know, it's a thing where numbers is the key to everything. And that is to start that in its most basic form. You say, well, I live in Kansas City, Missouri. Well, that may be true, but technically speaking, you live at 39.99 latitude and 94.57 longitude. It's a number system. If I want to get you, I'll call you at 816-590-4322 or some number like that. I got to go through a number system. If you invite me over to your house and I don't know where you live, you're going to give me your address, 6432 Elm. There's a number system I got to go to get to you. You all have a Social Security number. You can go to the bank or go wherever you want to go, and if you don't have that Social Security number, they don't care that you're standing there. You are a number, and that's just the way that it works. And, you know, the key to everything in life is through a number system. God is a mathematical formula in its final analysis. When you're a Bible, for you to find God, you got to go through a number system. You got 66 books, 1,189 chapters, 31,175 or 6 verses. So you got to go to the 15th book, the 20th chapter, and verse 14. You go through a number system. Numbers is the key to everything. They tell us, and I believe this is true, if there were such a thing as aliens, we'll find out tonight if there is or there isn't. I am really hungry for a tub of popcorn. I just want to tell you that right now. Macy, we're going to get some popcorn? Okay. You buying? All right. Then I want to get a big one. Or no. So, bottom line is this. Science tells us that if we ever encountered an alien civilization, which we know how that all fits into the Bible, even though they may not speak our language and we not speak their language, we could communicate through mathematics. Now, I know many of you have went through algebra, geometry, trigonometry. You spent years of high school and college learning all that, and now here you are out and you come to the conclusion how worthless that really is. When's the last time you needed trigonometry to solve a problem or algebra? It's still 2 plus 2 equals 4. Now, this is why I never got past general math in school. I saw the complete lack of value to that stuff. In fact, I flunked general math, had to go to summer school, but that's another story. But it's a thing where the more complicated mathematics become, the more it unlocks the secrets of everything that is in the universe. And it works just that simple. So, in science, you have a computerization system which is called statistical mathematical probability. Statistical mathematical probability is a scientific endeavor that says that you can predict something to be right or wrong based on the mathematics that's connected to it in a statistical pattern. I don't need any more than that. So we're going to apply that to the Bible, and through science itself, I'm going to show you that the Bible is what it says, God is who He says, He is alive, He is here, and you know, it's just that clear. Now, when we apply this to the Bible in its most basic form, in the Old Testament, you have 48 prophecies that were given concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in the future. Now, these 48 prophecies were given 600 to 1,000 years before He was born. They're not generalizations. They're very much detailed as to where He would be born, when He would be born, where He would be lived, how He would die, in every aspect. It would be a lot like me standing up here today and to say, 1,000 years from today, there's going to be a man who lives in St. Louis, Missouri. His name is Joseph whatever. And he is going to be born in the suburb of St. Louis. And 20-some years later, he's going to move into the main city of St. Louis. And he's going to work here. He's going to do this. And on December 18th, 35, 40 years into his life, he's walking across the street at Elm and Maple, and he's hit by a Ford 150 pickup truck, and the license number is da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And what would be the chances of me giving you something that specific 1,000 years in the future, and yet it all come into pass just the way I get it, without any error, without any mistake, and without any way to discredit it? Now, we have 48 prophecies in the Bible that were given to Christ about Christ 600 to 1,000 years before He was born. applying science to that, just like the example that I gave you in our St. Louis a minute ago, the chances against, from science, the chances against those 48 prophecies about one man, 1,000 or 600 to 1,000 years before he was born, the chances of those 48 prophecies all coming to pass without any error, without any mistakes, clearly as they were defined, the chances against that are 10 to the 157th power. That is the number 10 with 157 zeros after it. Now, most people don't have any understanding of the magnitude of that number. There are not 10 to the 157th power electrons in our universe. Dr. Fred Hoyle says that the electrons in our universe, according to him, is 10 to the 52nd power. That's 10 with 52 zeros after it. Dr. Peter Staedtler said that the estimated stars in our universe or our galaxy is 10 octillion. We have a galaxy that is 150 million light years one way, 150 million light years the other way. We're somewhere in the middle. And yet, with the number 10 to 157 power, there are not that many electrons in the universe. And on a head of a pin, you can get 100,000 electrons. So that gives you some idea of the magnitude of that number. Unbelievable. And yet, when science tells me through the computerized systematic computation of systematical probability that I take those 48 prophecies, run them through a computer, and the readout comes out that it's 10 to the 157th power that all 48 of those could come to pass. And I'm here to tell you this morning, at the first coming of Christ, every one of those 48 prophecies came to pass. It's undeniable. They don't want to accept it because they're corrupt. They don't want to accept it because they're dishonest. And every one of those prophecies came true. And systematically, scientifically, the Bible, God, and Christianity, it's the only belief system, religion if you want to call it that, it is the only one in the history of the world that the founder of that religion, Christianity, or whatever, has that kind of mathematical probability to it. Buddha doesn't have it. Muhammad doesn't have it. None of them have it. In fact, when you get into the American cults, if you know Deuteronomy chapter 18, Deuteronomy chapter 18 says, hey, how do you know if a prophet is the true prophet of God or not? Because there's a lot of false prophets out there. And they ask, how do we know what prophet is the prophet of God? You know what he tells them in Deuteronomy 18? Greatest chapter in the Bible on this. He says, if whatever that prophet tells you does not come to pass, that man is not the prophet of God. So, you want to have some fun with a Jehovah's Witness? Jehovah's Witness has said that the Lord was coming back in 1914. Did he? The Seventh-day Disadventists with William White, they thought the Lord, he had it all figured up when the Lord was coming back around 1840 or 1850. All of his people sold everything they had, went over to his farm in a big field and waited for the Lord to show up. Did he come? So he refigured the numbers, said he got it wrong, put it 3 years later, the same people came out. He didn't come. See? You know what sets your Bible apart and your God apart from everything on this planet that science cannot explain, but science proves that there is an existence of God beyond any mathematical computation. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 2, it talks about the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, we all have testimonies. Unfortunately, sometimes we lose them. Sometimes we blow them. It's part of being, it's part of human nature. We all do it. But the Bible says that Jesus Christ has a testimony. And by saying that, Did Jesus Christ ever blow his testimony like you and I do? Now, when you go over to Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, the testimony of Jesus Christ is defined for you, and it says the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. Having said that, I'll say this. If there's one thing that Jesus Christ ever said that did not come true, then he's not God. And it's all fake and it's all phony. So the Bible set it up that the Holy Spirit of God gave us 48 prophecies about one man 600 to 1,000 years before he was born, that scientifically and mathematically the chances against them coming to pass is more than the electrons in the universe, 10 to the 157th power. That would be probably the electrons in 100 universes our size. And yet you cannot deny it. I've got them in the back of my Bible. You can't deny it. Every one of them came true at the first coming of Christ. So can I prove the existence of God? Yes, I can. I prove it by the same system that you prove everything else, but when it comes to God and the Bible, because you're corrupt, because you're a fool, you'll reject that one. Now, do you see how you can turn that around on them? You can beat them senseless with the fact that they believe it about everything else in science. They believe it that they use this in all kinds of computations to put things together mathematically. But when it comes to something that they hate, something that they have disdain about, the Bible and God, they throw logic out the window that they use for everything else because they have a corrupt attitude toward the Word of God. You can kill them with that. And then you can force them to the place where they're either going to, you know, and I wasn't going to tell you this, but this is how I got right with the Lord. When I got out of the Army, you know, I went to Kent State University for just a short period of time, and I was as out of touch with reality as ever you could be. There were some two boys there that were out of Mel Sabaka's youth group. I didn't know that at the time. But they were going to, and they had just done a thesis on statistical mathematical probability. They knew who I was, and they knew I was way out in the world. And one night after class, they said, "Hey, Bob, can we see you for a minute?" And I said, "Sure, absolutely." And they showed me these 48 prophecies, and I had no answer. I thought I had all the answers, but I found that night I did not have all the answers, but I started the next day to find the answers. You can't deny it. So somebody says, "Where's the proof that God exists?" Well, sit down, buddy, and buckle your seatbelt because I'm going to show you. And then we'll find out what kind of fool you are. Are you the first kind that answer not? Are you the second kind which you do answer? Now, number 6, our next one. Now, I'm keeping these numbered from the beginning, so I don't start over every week because they're going to go in your syllabus. The world of religion has put together for us, which I'm sure most of you are familiar with, what they call the 7 deadly sins. And the question that I have gotten before is, the 7 deadly sins, they aren't in the Bible. There is no list of deadly sins in the Bible. They were formulated by the medieval church as a broad category to classify sin. Now, this is absolutely true, but I want to show you how you take this, turn it around, be smarter than the problem, and take the question of a fool and then use it to give him the truth of God's word. Now, this is where you begin to understand history and then how that you use it. And again, smarter than the problem. Now, the 7 deadly sins, if you don't know what they are lust, gluttony, greed, slothfulness, wrath, envy, and pride. And I don't know how many of you ever pay attention, but there's a movie out with Brad Pitt and Morgan Freeman called The 7 Deadly Sins. Somebody's ever seen it? Okay, so half of you are. ahead of the game already. Now, these seven, here's what you need to understand. These seven deadly sins are all started and put into Christianity, or whatever you want to call it, by the Roman Catholic Church. The next thing I want you to realize is that these seven sins are definitely found in the Bible. But the Bible doesn't separate them into the classification of seven deadly sins. Now, listen to me carefully. You need to know this to be able to talk to them. This comes about because the Roman Catholic Church has two different types of sin. They have little sins, what they call venial sins, and then they have the big sins, what they call cardinal sins. So they divide sins down into two categories, the little sins and the big sins, so you get it in everything. So people today will tell a little white lie. That's supposed to be different than a big black lie, I guess. Now, here's where you take the question that they ask you and turn it around and teach them some Bible and bring them to a point of where they have to look at their own sin. The first thing I would tell them in answering this, once I'd laid it out that it comes from the Roman Catholic Church, which is not Christian, I would tell them that 1 John chapter 5, verse 17 says that all unrighteousness is sin. All sin is sin. There are no big sins and little sins with God. Human nature likes to pretend they are, but they're not. Any transgression of God's law, big or small, will be a sin. End of story. But man will always try to put sin into a category that lessens his guilt before God. God, he does, but understand what I'm saying. God doesn't see the sin or the act of sin, even though he does. But rather, God looks at a person committing sin, and he may see the sin, but he doesn't categorize it as a big sin or a little sin. He looks at the heart of the person committing it, and he sees the heart of a sinner. An example of that, a man that steals $250,000, $300,000 from a corporation or out of the bank or whatever it is, and then you have a man over here that goes through the office and he sees somebody left $2.50 on their desk and he scoops it up, puts it in his pocket. We immediately think that there's a difference between the two because we see the amount. Now, there may be different consequences from one to the other, but God doesn't see $250,000 over here and $1.25 or $2 over here. He sees the heart of two thieves. And that's the point you got to get in your own mind, and then you got to get to them. As I said, the earthly consequences may be different. You'll go to jail for 40 years for the one, but, you know, seemingly nothing will happen with the other. And there you come back to 1 Samuel 16:7, where the Bible says that man looketh on the outward appearance. We always see the act. We always see what is going on. We always see this. But God sees the heart. And he doesn't see the amount. He doesn't see, he doesn't judge it on the act. Oh, obviously he sees it. But what he really looks at is the attitude of heart. What caused the person to do that? So the so-called seven sins, they're real sins. And they're real sins in the Bible. And you can take them place and show them this sin, that sin, this sin. But they never are separated into big sins or little sins. Once you lay that out, now you know where you can go. Because now you've just laid the foundation and the precedent that you can deal with them on their sin. You can take out from them the fact that they have little sins in their life, what everybody thinks is okay. It's a lot like God's people. We do the same thing. You'll talk to people and you say, hey, how's your relationship with the Lord? And they'll say, well, you know what? I'm not really in fellowship with God right now, but I'm not really out. I'm just so, hey, that only exists in the twilight of your mind. Sitting here this morning, you're either right with God, sitting before the throne Or you're out in left field so far that you don't even know where the parking lot is where you put your car. There is no middle ground with God. Just like there's no big sins or little sin. This is why the Bible teaches to keep short accounts with God. This is why the Bible says, confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is why the Bible says, let not the sun go down on your sin. You take care of it and stay in fellowship with God 24/7. But now you can use this. You can deal with this. You can bring this, once you've explained it, now you can really begin to deal with them on their own sins. And you would say something like, now, do you understand that? Yes, I do. Do you see how this thing works out? Yeah, I understand. Okay, let me ask you a question. Now that you know that there's no big sins or little sins, what about the sin in your life? You may have never done any of these seven, but it doesn't matter if you did anything that you were thinking were small sins. Now we know. So what are we going to do about that? See, you can turn it around if you're smarter. You can use it. But you have to understand these things thoroughly first. And then when a man asks you these questions, then you can give him the good answer that always brings it back around to where he's at with the Lord. Number seven. Why are there so many wars been fought in the name of religion? I get that a lot. Now, in all of these, it's really important not only to know the answer to give them, but how to use the answer. And I keep emphasizing that. How you can turn this around, how you can give them an answer to their question, but you're smart enough to realize that you can turn it around and use it. You never just want to leave the answer and walk away. You always want to turn it around that you can get the truth to them. What they do with it is immaterial. My job is not to make sure they accept it. My job is to make sure I give it to them. Now, first off, here's where I would start with them. War in this world is a result of sin. When sin came into the world by man's disobedience, so did wars. If a war is fought in the name of religion, and it's recorded down through history as a war dealing with religion, then it will be man-made, and God or religion will be used as an excuse to wage that war. When they ask that question, understanding a little bit of history, when they're asking that question is based around the Crusades that took place in Europe for almost 300 years, 1096 to 1231 or something like that. It started with Pope Urban, and they're making a reference to the Crusade. And if you go back and you study history, depending on how you count them, there's 8 or 9 different crusades through that almost 300 years of what their history calls religious wars. So they're looking at that, and they're thinking that that is a bona fide religious war that has some credibility with God and the Bible. Now, the Crusades was nothing more than the Roman Catholic Church had come into power. She is the greatest power on the earth at this point, not only religiously but politically, because of the interconnections with all the other nations. How do you think that France, Germany, England, and all of the European nations actually decided to go fight in a war in Jerusalem, the Holy Land? What interest was it to them? It was absolutely no interest to them other than a religious instrument, because they were all Roman Catholic and they did the bidding of the Catholic Pope. So the Catholic Pope called on the nations of Europe and the kings to send armies to Jerusalem. Why? Because the Catholic Church had become so powerful, and she thought that she was the only true church at this point in time. And the Muslims have Jerusalem in the Holy Land. The Roman Catholic Church wants the Holy Land for herself because she's who she is, the only true church. You see, the Roman Catholics were making pilgrimages to Jerusalem. And honestly, they were stealing everything that wasn't nailed down that had anything to do with God and the Bible in their estimation. Constantine's mother, Helena, after the beginning of Roman Catholicism, she goes down to Jerusalem and she finds inside Jerusalem the original cave that Christ was buried in. She gets so excited, she runs back and tells her boy, Constantine. He gets so excited, he rushes down there, and right on that spot, they build a Catholic church called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre to this day. Now, the Bible says that he was buried outside the city, but don't confuse this with a lot of facts. But this is what the Catholic Church was doing. She goes down there on another pilgrimages, and believe it or not, I guess at a Arabic garage sale or whatever, she finds the original cross that Christ was crucified on. Well, can you imagine that? By the time we get into the Dark Ages in Europe, there's so many pilgrimages going, these Catholics going down there and stealing everything that they think has some kind of religious significance. There are so many pieces of the cross in Europe, you could build Fort Apache. It's unbelievable. Somewhere down there, yes, they actually found the breast milk from Mary. It's in a jar or a bottle or whatever in over there in one of the Catholic churches. They found the finger that Thomas put in the hands of Jesus to feel in the side. See? Never mind, I'm not going to get into that. I'm not going to say it. I want to say it. I want to say it, but I'm not going to. They found the head of John the Baptist. In fact, this is an absolute true story. I've told you this before. I was in Europe a number of times, but years ago, when I was in high school, I went to Europe with an organization, and they took us on tour. Now, I'm not even a Christian back then. I mean, I don't know, care anything about God. I'm just a junior in high school that, you know, and so they take me, they took us to those things, and we were down in some place in a Catholic church, and they were showing us all the relics. And they had the, you know, everything there. And there was a skull there. And I asked the guy, I said, whose skull's that? And he says, well, that's the head of John the Baptist. You do know that he was beheaded in the Bible. And I said, no, I don't know that. But okay, that's good. But a week later, 2 weeks later, we're down to another place, another town someplace in another Catholic church. They're doing the same thing, showing us around. There's another skull there. So this is absolutely, no, I am given to improvisation sometimes, just like anybody else is, and I can make things up and to give you the impact. I am absolutely telling you the truth on this. I asked the monk, or the priest, or the monkey, whoever, I said, whose skull is that? He says, oh, that's the head of John the Baptist. I said, well, we were at a church up here last couple weeks ago, and they had a skull, and I asked, and he says, he told me that was the head of John the Baptist. Now you're telling me this is the head of John the Baptist. You know what the guy said? I am not kidding you. He thought for a minute, and he said, oh, I know. This one here is when he was a child. I said, okay. And as my mother-in-law used to say, I was born at night, but it wasn't last night. So anyway, and it's a thing where, so they were going down here and they were ripping everything off. And the Muslims were mistreating them, putting them in prison, killing some of them. And the Catholic Church under Pope Urban, he now calls for a holy war because fundamentally he thinks that Jerusalem should not belong to the Muslims, but should belong to the Catholic Church. So he calls on all of his nations in Europe to put armies together and 8 or 9 crusades over the next 200, 300 years, go down and fight with tragic losses to try to get the Jerusalem out of the hands of the Muslims, which they never did. And it's a thing where, to this day, you wonder why we have 9/11. You wonder why that the Muslim nations hate Americans. And most people, they don't go back far enough to figure it out. The reason why Muslims hate white people in America is because what Christians did in the Crusades of murdering and butchering and killing thousands of thousands and hundreds of thousands of Muslims. And the Catholic Church did that. Now, they don't make a distinction between the Catholic Church and Baptist or Methodist or whoever. All they lump it is Christian. So they see what the white man did to their nation and their people, and that's why they hate us today. That's why they want to jihad us and they want to kill us. It goes back to what happened at the Crusades. And, you know, so when they ask that question, they're asking that question based on their reference to the Crusades of what they understand about it. And, you know, to them in history, this will be a holy war, and they'll think that wars are all based on things like that. God had nothing to do with this one. This was 300 years of Roman Catholicism trying to get control of the Holy Land. All it was. History and fools that record things like this as a holy war or a religious war, it was nothing more than Rome under the Roman Catholic Church trying to do what she wanted to do. But here again, when you understand that little bit of history and can put that into an understandable little format, which you need to work on, then you can see the opportunity to witness to these fools by their own foolish questions. That's the key. The key is not to see how stupid their questions are. We already know that if we know the Bible. The key is to be able to turn it around to use their question to give them the gospel and give them the truth. Now, here's where you can get the gospel to them. There were no holy wars down through history that God had anything to do with. Explain the Catholic Church and their involvement. But today, and also as in the 20th century, starting around 1948, you see the really holy wars begin. In 1948, Israel comes back into the land and becomes a nation. From that point on, from 1948 up to around 1967 or the 70s, there are 4 holy wars in the Middle East where the Muslims go after Israel to try to wipe them out. We're in one right now over there. You see, from 1096 to 1291, it was the devil who used the Roman Catholic Church. It was a fake counterfeit to get the land from the Muslims so that Rome could have it. From 1948 to today, it's God using the Muslim nation, and it's the real deal because God's going to establish the second coming of Christ and put Israel back in the land in the millennium. Now, that's valuable that you understand that. The war you see going on today will be the fulfillment of over 600 prophecies in the Old Testament of the second coming of Christ and the establishment of the nation of Israel. So when you ask me why in history is there so many religious wars, it's because of the Crusades. But I want to tell you, to answer your question honestly, those are phony and fake, but the one you're seeing right now is going to wind up, and if you don't understand that, and you don't see what God is doing and that God is coming, you're going to wind up in the lake of fire and you're going to wind up without Christ. And you've got to understand that. And you can take it to them now and talk about their own salvation. You can say, now look, I answered your question and I gave you the answer to that. Now I want to show you this, because the real holy war wasn't down through history, but it's going on today. And you've got to understand now what God is doing and where he's going and why. And then you witness to him. You're able to turn it around, but you got to be smarter than the problem. This is why these questions are so invaluable. This is why I want them in your syllabus for you people that are working with me. And this is why everybody needs to get them in your Bible, get them in a notebook. and understand, work on them. Learn how to answer people, because you're going to get these. And I'm going to give you a total of 30 or so of them. Now the eighth one. Why are you so sure that there's only one God? Well, this is for you now. From a Bible standpoint, a couple of reasons. In your Bible, Isaiah chapter 41 through Isaiah chapter 48 will be the greatest chapters in all of the Bible on the fact that there's only one God. You'll need to go back and work that out. And with that, I gave you last week the Elijah principle, 1 Kings 17, where he's 450 prophets to one, and showed you how that worked out. Today, I've given you the statistical mathematical probability, 10 to the 157th power, a mathematical computation, a matter of cold hard facts that you can't deny. So now you have that. I also gave you last week how that all history is built around AD and BC, or BC and AD. The birth of Christ, and then, you know, in the year of the Lord after his death. So I want you to have that. You may not use all of that or some of that or whatever. You can. You have to work this out for yourself. But here's where you nail them. Learning the patterns of human nature. And I would tell them, but all in all, you ask me, where is the proof that I only believe, you know, that there's only one God? And the answer will be you the fool. And every unsaved man and woman like you, every skeptic, every agnostic, every atheist in all of the world, you are living proof that there is only one God. And you may be a nice person, but you are so incredibly stupid. You deny there's a God. You deny that there's an existence of God. When you die, they need to put on your tombstone, here lies so-and-so the atheist, all dressed up and no place to go. And because that's the way they're at. You remind me of the Polish parachute. The Polish parachute was a great design. It was designed to, when you jumped out of an airplane, it opened on impact. Pretty stupid. You, sir, ma'am, you asked me that question? Hey, you're the answer. This is 1 Kings 17. You're the problem. Not me or God or the Bible. You're the problem. How do I know that there's only one God? You. Thank you for your testimony today. Because when you want to lend authority or power to what you say, you will call on the highest and only power in the universe to add weight to what you say. So you'll call on God to damn something. You'll call on Jesus Christ to damn something. You'll call hell where you're going, try to make it holy, holy hell. You'll call, why is it? Why is it when you want to give somebody a good cussing, you don't say, Buddha damn it? Doesn't have much of a ring to it, does it? Muhammad, you. Really? Confucius, damn it. Why do you always use the name of God, Jesus, his son, or something connected to the Bible? What's wrong with you? Because when you want to lend weight to what you're saying to give you some kind of power and authority, you got to call on the highest name in the universe that there's only one God. And you as an unsaved man call upon him when you want to curse. Because you know that there's only one God. Now let me ask you a question. Why don't you cuss if you don't believe he's the one God? Why don't you cuss in Buddha's name? How about Muhammad? How about Confucius? Why do you just pick on one? Now, I want you to answer me that. Why is it that when you want to curse and you want to add weight to show what a big, tough guy you are, and everybody to say, ooh, he's really powerful, Why do you call, I'll tell you why, because Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation any other, for there was none under heaven and no name given among men whereby must be saved. That's why. There's only one God. You're the living proof of that. You got the stupidity to say, well, why do you believe there's only one God? Because you're only cussing the name of one God. You idiot. It's always just God, His Son. Or you like to throw the word hell around. See, I'm a Christian. I like to throw the word heaven around. You know why? Because that's where I'm going. You know why you like to throw the word hell around? Because that's where you're going. You're your own prophet. And the reason why you ask God to damn everything, cussing His name, Jesus Christ, bring up the word hell, is because the other ones never matter. There's only one God. And you're living proof that there's only one God, because when you curse and want to drag the things of God down in the gutter, you only use Him. Thank you for the testimony, brother. I appreciate it. You see, the problem is not God, it isn't me, it isn't the Bible. The problem's you. Just like Elijah told Ahab, you're the problem. And you sit there and ask me, how do I know there's only one God? You just always tell me, almost every other word out of your mouth gives proof to that. And all of your life you've done it. And you're so stupid you don't even think about it. And then you got the audacity to ask me, well, how do you know there's only one God? Because every other word out of your mouth tells me that. Oh, you can nail him. You can nail him. Now, do you see how invaluable these are? Not only to answer them, because we've got the two kinds of fools. We know that, really the four times. But not only to answer them, but learning how to guide it through your conversation to get them the gospel and the truth. But you've got to understand, like my story this morning of Elisha, you've got to understand why they see things in the Bible the way they do, why they say the stupid stuff out of their mouth they do, and why they do with their hands the things that they do. We know it's wrong, we know it's stupid, but you've got to understand why. You can't just discount it and say, well, they're unsaved and they're pagans and this and that. I know that's true. But if you're going to reach them, you need to understand more about the way they are than they do. Patterns of human nature. Being able to see that person and identify it with something in the Bible, bring the pattern into play. Or if it's a question, like, then you bring the question into play. This is why you need to have them in your notebook. This is why you need to make a catalog of them. Build your own principles of human nature syllabus. Build your ready references, that when somebody comes up to you at work or your friends or at school or whatever, and they know you're a Christian and they're going to throw one of these monkey wrenches at you, you're better prepared than they ever thought you were. Because you're ready to give an answer to any man that asks for the reason of hope that's within you. This is the key to not just learning the Bible, and you will, but the greatest key about learning the Bible is the second part, which is learning how to use the Bible. I know lots of people that know the Bible, but they don't know how to use the Bible. I want to teach you the Bible. I do. My whole life, my whole ministry has been about teaching people the Bible. But I don't stop there. I have failed miserably on my end if I just taught you the Bible without ever giving you the opportunity to teach you how to use the Bible. And that's where we're at today. You've all come spectacularly to a point in your life where you're ready for this. Now we'll see what you're going to do with it. But it's a thing where these questions are invaluable. Now you got some more this week. And I'm careful not to give them to you too many, because I want you to work through them throughout the week. get them broken down, get them into a notebook someplace. You folks that are in the patterns of principles, you know what you got to do with them. But it's a thing where this is the stuff you need to learn. And next week, we'll move on, and we're going to stay with it every week till I get all these to you. And then you're going to have them all. I've never been asked in over 50 years another question outside the ones that I'm going to give you. And it'll cover the bases. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Now, tonight, 7 o'clock.